We give our attention then to God's own word this evening, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw last Lord's Day that Ephesians 3, verses 2 through 13, is a bit of a digression. Paul begins chapter 3 in verse 1 with the words, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," but then he immediately digresses from what he was going to say. He feels compelled, as we saw last Lord's Day, to make known to the Ephesians that while he is in chains and writing to them from prison, his imprisonment in no way hinders the gospel. He may be chained, but the word of God is not chained. He may be in prison, but Christ is still on the throne. And that far from undermining his ministry and that great message of the kingship of Christ, Paul's imprisonment actually underscores it and validates it. And so the Ephesians ought not lose heart. The gospel is going forth. Christ is on his throne. And with that, Paul's digression is over. He comes back now in verse 14 to the thought that was on his mind at the beginning of verse 1. Notice the way he begins our text this evening, the beginning of verse 14, "For this reason." These are identical words, the identical words with which Paul began chapter 3. He is resuming his thought. The digression is over. He has answered the concern of the Ephesians concerning his imprisonment. And so now he's resuming his thought. And specifically, he's resuming the thought that followed at the end of chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles open yet, look back there just for a moment at the end of chapter 2. Verse 22, we find the thought that spurs Paul on to write what he is about to write now. Verse 22 of chapter 2, "In him," that is, in Christ, "you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Here, Paul has said glorious things about the church, and he has said glorious things about the church because she belongs to a glorious Savior. It is in Christ that the church composed of Jew and Gentile, composed of slave and free, composed of male and female, the church spread throughout the ages, the church spread throughout the world, the church composed of all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, the church is being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This thought, the thought that the one universal church spanning all ages and all the world is the dwelling place of God, this thought leads Paul to something. And what it leads him to is prayer. And what is prayer but communion with God? Paul sees what God is doing in the church. He sees in the church the mighty work of God in the inauguration of new creation. Something that is no less significant than what you read of in Genesis chapter 1, where God creates all things out of nothing. It is this same power by which God is bringing a new creation here in the church. And so it rightly leads Paul to pray, to pour out his heart to God for what God is doing. And what follows in our text then, specifically in verses 14 through 19, is Paul's report on his prayers for the church. He is writing to the saints in Ephesus, and he is telling them that he is praying for them because of what God is doing in and among them. He is writing to them and very simply saying to them, I'm praying for you. For this reason, Paul says, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And isn't it a beautiful thing that Paul can tell us that he's praying for us in such a way that he shows us the glory and the comfort of what it means to have God as our Father. And that he can tell us that he's praying for us in such a way that he underscores the unity that is there among believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul goes to God in prayer, he goes not to an angry judge who is waiting to condemn him. He goes to his Father, who loves him. The throne of God is the throne of our Father. And he is a Father who delights in his children. He is a Father who loves to hear from his children. He is a Father who loves his children. And notice Paul is quick to say, he is our Father. It's not just that he is the father of the Apostle Paul, this great missionary to the Gentiles, this magnificent church planter. He is your Father and my Father and the Father of all who believe in his Son. Verse 15 says, he is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. A better translation there would be this: he is the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Paul's not looking at all kinds of different families in heaven and on earth. That misses the point entirely. Paul is saying that it is one family. This whole letter is about unity in the church. It's about the unity of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is underscoring that even as he writes to the Ephesians and tells them something as simple as this: I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you because you're my family, is what Paul is saying. He is the Father of all believers from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There is one family of God. God does not have two families. He has one family. That family is spread throughout the ages. That family is spread throughout the world. Here, Paul alludes to the fact that some of the family are already in heaven, and some are still here on earth. But it is one family. And there's a wonderful word of comfort in that for us, isn't there? Especially for those who have loved ones who have been called home to be with our Father already. We know that we may be separated physically, but Paul is telling us here, we are still one family, still united to them, because we are united to Christ. God has one family, and so we bear one name. It is the name of our Father. Our last names really don't matter in heaven. It doesn't matter if your last name is Van something or something Sma in heaven. We've been named with our Father's name. And this is the thing that matters. He's given us a new name. We are a new humanity. We are part of a new creation, every bit as wonderful and glorious, even more so than what you read of in Genesis 1. There, Adam was given the task of naming the animals. There, Adam named his bride. But we've been given a greater name, the name of our Father. He's bestowed a name upon us. We are a new people, a new humanity, a part of a new creation. We have a new family. We have an eternal family. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who will forever be our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we have a Father who is our Father, who will be our Father, who will never stop being our Father. And so heaven is the drawing together of the family of God under one Father with one elder brother, united together as a new creation, as a new humanity, as a new people. And so when you come to church and you take your place in the pew and you look around you, these people here are your family. You didn't choose them, but God did. And He's put each person in the family of God, in the local church, for the growing and the maturing of that family, as we will see together in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and even touch upon that a little bit tonight. And Paul's great concern then, as he writes to the Ephesians, as this letter goes out beyond Ephesus to all the churches to the ends of the earth, Paul's great concern here as he writes to his family is this: we need to learn more and more as the Church of Jesus Christ to act like a family, to behave like a family, to love each other like a family. That doesn't always mean that you like everybody else in the church. It doesn't mean that you have all the same common interests or history or ethnicity even. But they are your family. And we are called to love one another because we are bound together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the very thing for which Paul prays. Bear in mind, as Paul reports on his prayers, as he tells the Ephesians, as he tells the church, the very things that he is praying for, bear in mind that these are Paul's petitions for his family. He makes three requests specifically in verses 16 through 19. Here's the first request, verses 16 and 17. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Notice Paul again makes reference to our Father. He makes reference to the riches of our Father's glory. Our Father's glory is not small in measure. It is abundant in measure. It is large in measure. We sing of that sometimes, don't we? My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands. Of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold, his coffers are full. He has riches untold. He is able to give and to give and to give and to give. His resources are never depleted. His resources never run out. And because of that, Paul goes to our Father with this great and bold request, that we may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being. The Spirit is the one who brings the gifts of new creation to us. He is the breath of life, if you will, the one who breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living being. And so the Spirit is the one who brings us gifts of new creation. He makes us alive. He gives us the taste of the powers of the age to come. You see, Paul is praying here that we would taste of those powers, the powers of the age to come, more and more and more, not less and less and less, but more and more. Paul is praying that we may be strengthened in order that Christ may dwell in our hearts. And why does Paul pray that? He prays that because Christ dwelling in our hearts is the source of the entirety of our spiritual life. All of the resources for the Christian life are to be found in Christ. That's why when you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, he is always pointing us back to Christ. He's always writing about being in Christ. He's writing about the things that come to us through Christ. It's always Christ in Paul's letters, because in Christ all the resources of the Christian life are found. So Paul is praying here that we may increasingly know and experience Christ in us, the hope of glory. And here is the further result of that, that we may be rooted and grounded in love. Now, certainly we are to be rooted and grounded in Christ's love for us. His love is what anchors us. His love is what establishes us. And certainly that's in view here, but Paul is driving even more here to our love for Christ. Our love for Christ is to root us. Our love for Christ is to ground us. Because the more we love Christ, the more we taste of the powers of the age to come. The more we see Him as the one who is altogether lovely, the more that our love is set upon Him, the more sin loses its attraction, and the more loving we become. Not only in our love for Him, but also in our love for one another. You see, the more we love Christ, the more we will love His family and our family. And the more we love our family, the more we will act and behave like a family. You see, our resources are in Christ. We don't forget about Christ to focus on loving the family. We think on Christ's love for us. We love Him, and that's what leads us to love the family. The more we love Christ, the more we will be established together as a family. Christ is the tie that binds us together. We are to be united in our love for Him. And it is here, I suppose, that we feel very much the tension of the already and the not yet. Already we love Christ, and yet we do not love Him yet as we ought. And so Paul makes the next request, his second request, found in verses 18 and 19, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now remember, Paul is simply here reporting on his prayers. These are the prayers that he brings before his Father on behalf of the church, on behalf of the Ephesians. And as he's reporting on it, he is underscoring the unity of all the saints. Notice that. To comprehend with all the saints. The love of Christ is for all the saints. Sometimes I think we find that hard to believe. We wouldn't deny that we are loved by Christ, but certainly we're on the lower level, and there are saints that He must love far more than He loves us. Who are we? What are we? What have we done? But you see, Paul makes no distinction here. The love of Christ is for all the saints. For those who have walked with Him for many years, and for those who have walked with Him but for a few moments. He doesn't love some more and some less. His love is the same for all, because His love is not based on who we are. His love is based on who He is. And like His Father, He is able to give and give and give. And His resources are never exhausted. They never run out. His love then is beyond measure. Beyond the measurement of breadth and length and height and depth. And so Paul's prayer is a bold prayer. It is a big prayer. He prays that we may know the love of Christ, a love that surpasses knowledge. Isn't that an incredible prayer? That we may know something that surpasses knowledge. We've known and experienced something of Christ's love in our lives. We've known and experienced something of that love even in this day as he has met with us here in the assembly of his people, as he's met with us here as the family, as he has proclaimed his word of pardon, as he said to sinners like you and me, your sins are forgiven. As he's welcomed us again, as he's invited us to his table, as he's renewed that covenant with us, we've known and experienced the love of Christ in some measure. But know this, Paul says, Christ's love cannot be known in such a way that it is exhausted. It cannot be experienced in such a way that we reach its limits. It is beyond bounds. It is beyond limits. Eternity itself will not exhaust the love of Christ. And so, there's still one more request. The end of verse 19, the biggest and boldest request of them all. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is Paul's prayer for a local church, the church of Ephesus. It is his prayer for the church in general. It's his prayer for you and me as his family, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And what do we make of that? Well, remember what spurred Paul on to this thought in the first place. It was the end of chapter 2 and verse 22 where Paul said, "It is in Christ that we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So that what Paul is praying for here is that we, as the church of Jesus Christ, may be filled to the full measure of God's presence. The church is God's new creation temple, if you will. And Paul is praying that we would be filled with his glorious presence. When the tabernacle was completed in Exodus chapter 40, you remember the glorious presence of God, that glory cloud of his presence came down and filled the tabernacle. And when Solomon completed the building of the temple, that glorious cloud of God's presence came down and filled the temple. And this is Paul's prayer for the church here, that the glorious presence of God would fill the church. Paul has gone far in his requests, hasn't he? And it's a reminder to us that our prayers tend to be very small. But Paul's prayers are so big. And it's one thing we can learn from this text. It is that we need to learn to pray big. The small things too, but let us not be afraid to pray for the big things, that the church would be filled with the glorious presence of God. And here's why we can pray big things, because we have a big God. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 20 and 21. Verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." God is able to do what we ask. Sometimes we have a hard time believing that. We bring our prayers and our petitions before God, but we reserve a level of doubt, wondering if indeed God will really answer this prayer. Look at where Paul goes with this. He doesn't simply say that God is able to do what we ask. Notice how Paul expands this beyond measure. God is able to do what we ask, but he's able to do more than we ask. And even that's not enough. God is able to do far more than we ask. And Paul's not content with that either. God is able to do far more abundantly than we ask. And still there is more. God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask. And still Paul is not satisfied. God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. One commentator put it so well when he said this: Paul's prayer had apparently reached a height beyond which neither faith nor hope nor even imagination could go, and yet he is not satisfied. An immensity still lay beyond. Having exhausted all the forms of prayer, he casts himself on the infinitude of God, in full confidence that he can and will do all that omnipotence itself can effect. His power, not our prayers, nor our highest conceptions, his power is the measure of the apostles' anticipations and desires. God is not only unlimited in himself, but is unrestricted by our prayers or knowledge. No definite bounds, therefore, can be set to what they may expect in whom Christ dwells and who are the objects of his infinite love. And dear Church of Jesus Christ, that's what we are, those in whom Christ dwells and the objects of his infinite love. Did you notice what Paul put at the end of verse 20? That all of this power for which he is praying is a power that is already at work within us. Paul is not praying here for God's power to begin working in us. He's praying that God's power will work in us more and more and more. Remember, God has resources that are never depleted. He gives and he gives and he gives, and he is never exhausted. And so Paul is praying here that we would lean and draw not upon our own resources, but that we would lean and draw upon the resources of God in Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. All the resources we need for the Christian life are found in him. There is no Christian life apart from Christ. We cannot grow in love apart from Christ, neither as individuals nor as a church. Our family cannot grow apart from him. But in Christ, we have all the resources we need to grow as Christians, to grow as the church. And Paul will develop this immediately in chapter 4, where he grounds us in the unity that is ours in Christ. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are not resources that you and I have in ourselves. These are the resources that are ours in Christ. And he grounds it all in Christ. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then here's the beautiful thing, as Paul will go on to say, though we are all united in Christ, he has given to each member of the body different gifts, gifts that are to be used for the building up of the body, with the goal, as he states it there in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4, that speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Why does Paul pray for all this? Why does Paul seek this? Why does Paul urge us to this? Well, look at verse 21 as we wrap things up this evening. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul makes a beautiful statement here. To God belongs glory in the church. God's glorious presence is in the church. His glorious presence is to be seen in the church. This is all about Him. This isn't about us. It's about His glory, not ours. And the glory, God's glory in the church, is immediately bound to His glory in Christ. To God belongs glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. God's glory fills Jesus and His glory fills the church. And so we see a little foreshadowing here of what will come in chapter 5. God's glory fills the bridegroom and the bride. And it does so throughout all generations, forever and ever. And that's a remarkable statement, isn't it? There was a day in the Old Testament when God's glory left the tabernacle. The ark was captured. And it was Ichabod. The glory has departed. And there was a day when God's glory left the temple. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came, and the temple was razed. Paul is saying here, it will never, never be Ichabod for the church. The glory will never depart. Not because the church is so glorious, but because her Savior is. Though with a scornful wonder, men see her sorrow pressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. We're waiting the consummation of peace forevermore. But Paul's great message to you and me, his message to the church, his message to the Ephesians, is that the new creation has begun. And that the church on earth is the embassy of Christ's kingdom. She is the embassy of new creation, the church. Not Washington, D.C., not New York, not Moscow. Not London, not Paris, not Tokyo, not Beijing or New Delhi, but the church of Jesus Christ. It is here that Christ is beginning to make all things new. And He's doing it through ordinary things like preaching and water and bread and wine. Through ordinary offices like elders and deacons and pastors. And through ordinary people like you and me, men and women, young people, boys and girls, sinners, united to Christ as brothers and sisters, as the family of God, a family that grows together, a family that loves each other, and a family that prays for each other. This is what Paul is doing here. He is praying for the church. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let us do so as well, and not with small prayers, but big ones, because our God is a great God. And all His children said, Amen.